I want to read some out of Isaiah 42. I have been, the last three times that I've tried to speak to the Lord's people, I've talked a little bit about the glory of God. And it's a very difficult subject to even try to preach on. And especially it is overwhelming. Just like any other subject that we try to preach on or try to study, when we start talking about the glory of God. And Brother Andy and I, the first time I spoke on this was over at Mountain View. Brother Andy and I were over there, and we talked all the way down there about what is glory, and we both of us decided that we didn't really know. But we kind of, I think we may have had a little handle on it, but... when we talk about the glory of God, Moses desired to see the glory of God. And the Lord said, or God said to Moses, he said, no man has ever looked upon my face and lived. But he said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will pass by you and you can see my hinder parts. Well, when we look at the hinder parts of God, that's the backside when we want really... to look at his face, don't we? But isn't it rather to see somebody's face than to see them walking away or see their backside? Well, when we look in the Old Testament, basically all we see is the backsides of God. And until we come to the New Testament and are able to see what was prophesied by from Moses, the prophets, you know, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, it says he began at Moses and the prophet and the Psalms and prophets and spoke to him, I mean to them, about himself. He said, ought not Christ have entered into his glory and suffered these things and enter into his glory? And so when we look at the glory of God, we're talking about really the very essence of what God is, who he is. There's the context will tell you kind of what it means, but I want to read Isaiah 52. This is just the reading of this word is marvelous and good to just listen to. He said, and I want to identify, we identified a little while ago who the rock is. I want to identify to you this morning when we're speaking of in here, we're speaking of the servant who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who we're speaking of here. When he says, behold my servant. That's God the Father. I want you to think about God the Father saying to his son, you're my servant. Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father. He said, I always want to do those things which please my Father. So he says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I want you to think about how we ought to rejoice in that very statement that God brought justice and glory, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all nations. But he said, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The word isles there, you could say nations, if you want to. But I want us to think about that fourth verse. He shall not fail. That's not part of his, Brother Bill way back there, I remember him saying one time in one of his sermons, he said, God never said, oops. I mean, think about that. Well, when we do something, when we mess up, turn water over or whatever, say, oops, messed up. Well, God never said, oops. He never made a mistake. He never promised something that he was not able to fulfill. And every promise that he ever made to his son and all of his people, every single one of them was sure and steadfast. Okay? Now, and that's something that you and I can rejoice in, that God is not going to fail. And all the promises that he made, he's going to fulfill them. Now notice he said, thus saith the Lord, he that created, now think about it, this is the one that created everything. He's, and we could go to John Derry's place. I'm going to read this and I'm going to get out of here. It says, thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit of them that walk therein. I want you to think about, in that mix of things, where can you get any credit? He is the one that created the heavens. He stretched it out. He spread the earth. We are living on his earth. It's not ours. It belongs to him. He is the creator of the universe, and he is the God of this world. He owns somebody said, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, there's probably 1,000 hills in Oklahoma. Does he not own do you think he owns the hills in Texas and Missouri and all those? You see the word 1,000 mean it's an innumerable number, saying a great number. In other words, all of them. He owns all of the hills. And that which cometh out of it. We had a great sweet potato crop. We had I don't know when I've ever seen so much okra in my life. Where did that all come from? Him. He that giveth breath unto the people. I want you to think about when you wake up in the mornings and you're able to take another breath, where'd that come from? And the spirit of them that walk therein. I, the Lord. And that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I've emphasized that so many different times. But when we see that, and it's only in the King James Version that it does this, but, and all the other versions, they make a capital L and all lower. Well, that's fine. But when we look at it from this standpoint, I want you to see that this is Jehovah God. This is the self-existent, all-present, to be adored God of the universe. Jehovah. Jehovah God. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness. Again, speaking of the Son. Remember, he's speaking to the servant. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will uphold thine hand. And I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Wow. Now, think about this. He quotes this over in another text, Brother Andy. What did he come for? What was he here? To open the eyes of the blind, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Do we understand what darkness is? What is it? What's cold? Darkness is the absence of light. Cold is the absence of heat. There is no light. I mean, he actually said in Colossians, you were sometimes darkness. You weren't in darkness, but you were darkness itself. And he says the light shined into the darkness and you didn't comprehend it. The light of God who created this universe shines into your heart to give you the light of God. And that's why he said, now notice, he says, I am Jehovah. I don't you to miss that. I am the Lord. That is my name. You know, when you go back over to Exodus 3, you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? You remember? He looked over there and there was this bush just burning like fire. I look at some old Texas bramble bush that's just burned up and it's just fuel. But here's this bush burning. And Moses said, I'll go aside over there and I'll see what this is. And it says that the Lord, Brother Andy, it's Jehovah that spoke to him out of that bush. It was Jesus, I believe, the Son of God. He says, take off thy shoes from which thou standest. Take off thy shoes, for the ground which thou standest on is holy ground. And Moses, later on in that, he says, well, and God, the whole purpose of that was that he would send Moses to Egypt to be the deliverer of his people. And he says, well, who shall I say that sent me unto thee? What's your name? He said, I am that I am. Not I was or I will be. You see, Jehovah is all present forever. He's never absent. He's everywhere at once, and he knows everything that's going on in this universe. That's our God. What is your name? I am the Lord, and that is my name. Now listen, this is, well, I went read all of that and said all this to get to this. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. What? Before they happen, I'll tell you about them. Before I have, I will tell you about them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that are therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages of Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. What are we going to shout? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what the message to the shepherds, the angels, praise God. And we sang that song about the shepherds and the glory that they gave to God. Now notice verse 12. Let them, who? All the inhabitants of the earth. Let them give glory unto Jehovah. Let them give glory and declare his praises. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, he shall roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. He shall not fail. Now, just a couple of places, then I'm going to give away. He says, my glory will I not give to another. And I want to give you a couple of instances of that. One is in Brother Andy, I got a whole bunch of scriptures. You want to take for two or three more hours? But anyway, I'm only going to take a couple of more. Okay. Acts chapter 12. I'm not even going to turn that, but I want to, you know the story. There's a wicked king there. Wicked man. His name was Herod. You remember Herod? And he loved people to worship him. And there was one time that he called all the people together and he sat down on his throne and he wanted them to make acknowledgments to him, and he gave this great oration. He gave a great speech. And they said, oh, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. They said, this is the voice of a God. What did we just read? God will not give his glory to anybody else, to Herod or any other idol. Now, what happened to him? God sent an angel. God sent an angel, and he smote him. And not only that, worms ate him up. Because, why? Because he took the glory that belonged to God and put it upon himself. An Old Testament example. When we look at the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, we see that God's people are just like those people. They gripe and they moan and they cry and they do all these things just like they did. And we need to understand that when we get a blessing, we need to thank God for it and not wish we had something else. Now, that's what they did. They said, you brought us out here into this ungodly world and this wilderness to make us starve to death with thirst. It would have been better. Wasn't there no graves in Egypt? We should have soon died in Egypt. We're tired of all this stuff. You should have left us over there. We're tired. And they got to sick and they said, you brought us out here to make us starve. There's no water out here. There's no food out here. And God gave, he said to Moses, Moses, you stand upon the rock and you smite the rock. And Moses stood on the rock and he smote the rock and water came out. The next time, and it, you know, you think, now, by the way, around a million people there, and there was enough water, it flowed out of the rock. I want you to think about who the rock is. Well, who is the rock? The rock is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the water came forth out of him, or out of the rock, and watered all of the people, and all of the cattle, and all the animals. You would have thought they would have given all glory to God and never forget again what he's done for them. Didn't last very long. They go on out and they complain and they murmur. They won't have any food, and God gave them manna. Rained down food out of heaven for them. And not very long, they say, we're tired of this manna. We want something else. We want some meat. And God rained them quail out of heaven up to their knees, and they died with it in their teeth. They wanted some more water again. Now, this is the point I'm getting to. Moses has put up with them. And I mean, if it was me, I don't know if I'd lasted that long. But Moses had put up with their murmuring and their complaining, their griping, and all this stuff for so long. All right, they've been out. I mean, I don't know exactly how long it was, but it's a long time. They've been out there for a long time. And here they come again. We don't have any water. And this is what Moses said. And this was Moses' defeat. He says, you rebels, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, must we fetch you water out of the rock again? That didn't seem so bad. I'd probably said a lot worse. Let me ask you this. Did Moses and Aaron, did they have anything to do with the water the first time? How did they get water out of the rock? Now, first of all, Brother Andy, God told him to smite it. Well, this time Moses goes out there and God said, Moses, you go speak to the rock. Jesus was smitten. He don't need to be smitten again. He don't need to be smitten. But Moses took it upon himself. He took it upon himself and he says, must we fetch you water out of the rock again? And he smote the rock again. Water came out. But Moses, because of that, God said, you shall not enter into Canaan's land. You shall not go over. And he's led these people all the way up. God takes him up on this mountain. And he lets him look over in to Canaan's land. But he said, Moses, you're not going to go in. Because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of these people. He took the glory that belonged only to Jehovah God and put it upon himself and Aaron. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a serious matter. When you and I began, when God gives us something, we need to be thankful. I want you to understand that there's not one single thing in this world that's of any value to you or anybody else that didn't come from God. He is the giver of all gifts. He said, every good and perfect gift comes from down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. So when we receive a blessing, you know, one of the greatest sins that you and I can commit is for God to give us a blessing and us not be thankful. Thank God for every time that you and I are able to get up and come to church. This is where it all is, brothers and sisters. That world out there, it's an eating machine, and it'll gobble you up. But this is the place of sanctuary. This is a place of safety. We can come and we can sit down and we can worship God and we can love one another as He's taught us. May God bless you.
One of the definitions that Brother Allen and I came up with, and I think it's biblical, is that in some ways the glory of God is sort of all of His majesty, all of His goodness, all of His power, all of His wonderful attributes, kind of all rolled up together, just like a sonic wave of God. That's the glory. And one of the things that Brother Allen pointed out, I think if you picked up on that, a lot of times in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, we find where the glory of God is described in terms of light, right? Light. You know, God is love, God is glorious, but God is also a God of light. And of course, we understand the gospel is really the revelation of God, the revelation of the glory of God through His Son, Jesus, who represents and manifests to us to the extent that we can receive it, right? Because we're still made of flesh and we're still not really ready to inherit the kingdom of God in the way that we will be in the resurrection. But God manifests His glory through His Son, Jesus. Amen. And so I want to spend a little time this morning, not long. Good. I don't need a lot of time. But I do want to direct your mind to a couple of thoughts that I want to add to what's been said. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has been on my mind lately. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was a man who was a great enemy of God. And yet God showed His favor and His love not only toward Paul, but to us by raising this man and putting him on a different path, a path of teaching us about the Lord. You know, you mentioned Acts chapter 12. It's interesting that this man named Herod had done a couple of bad things earlier in that chapter. One bad thing that he had done was he had put to death James, the brother of John. Okay? He had him executed. And that really made all the Jews who weren't believers in the Lord Jesus very happy. And so when he saw that that was really a good idea, he put Peter in prison. Remember that? Okay? And so, and except by the power of God who loosed him by the angels and let Peter out of that, he would have met the same fate. Okay? My point is this, is that that if you look at that chapter, and then as you keep reading, then you see that he finally gets, you know, snuffed out by God. Amen. There's a lot of evil in this world, okay? There's a lot of it in the world today. There's been a lot of it in the world in the past. You can read the Old Testament and the New. There have been people who have been defiant against God. There have been people who have taken upon themselves glory that belongs to God. Satan, of course, is behind all of this. And one of the things I want to impress upon you, dear children and my dear friends, that this is the way things are. That God allows evil for a time until He's ready. So if you see some difficulties in your own life, if you see some things going on, don't worry about it. Amen. Trust God. He will bring to pass His desire. There was a long time before the flood came, right? It was a long time before God raised up Moses and led the people out of Israel. They had to be in bondage in Egypt, slaves, for at least a couple hundred years. But God is always on time. Okay? And Jesus is coming again someday, and He's not a slacker. He's not waiting. He will come, and He will give us the grace and the light to be able to not only survive, but thrive, walking in His kingdom until that time. So I want to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his conversion. Chapter 9 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest," which would be in Jerusalem, "and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is, if he found any Jewish Christians, Jews who were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who were expressing faith in and trust in and following the Lord Jesus. These are the enemy that he's going after. "If he found any of this way," and by the way, that's what Christianity was sometimes referred to as the way. Okay, that's kind of cool. "Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem," and of course there be tried and ultimately executed. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus," which is of course a city up to the north in Syria, "and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that is, against the goats. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. In other words, he was still blind. He was unable to see physically. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Let's stop right there for a moment. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but for the time that we have, I just want you to consider, this is another illustration, another example of how God really is in control. Okay? And here is the greatest enemy of the early church, this man named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was a religious leader of the Jews. Some have suggested that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. Let me just say that he was in line to get there. I'm not sure he was there yet. In fact, I don't think he was a member of the Sanhedrin per se. But he did go to the high priest who was in charge of the Sanhedrin. That was the 70 elders that ran the Jewish religion. And he obtained permission from them to go to a foreign city, a foreign country, and bring back the Jews. He was a terrorist. He's the one we read about in Acts chapter 7. Or he was the Sanhedrin's representative at the stoning of Stephen, who was another devout member, one of our brothers. Yes. He was put to death by this ravenous crowd, this angry crowd. And he stood there, and it says that he held the coats, or they laid the coats at his feet. What I understand that to mean is that he was giving official sanction to this murder. In other words, this was, in their eyes, a righteous act. So this is a dude that's really opposed. If you're going to go out there and try to say and try to guess who are God's children or who are people that God is going to bless, none of us would have thought Saul of Tarsus, Paul, would be such a man. And yet what that shows us is that our real salvation, the fact that we're covenant children of God, is something that God handled back before the world began. Okay? Our eternal life is based on the promise that God made among and to himself that he would, in due time, fix it so that we would live with him forever. But we've been his children since the beginning, and Saul was no different. Now, Saul was not doing things that were right and appropriate, and he mourned his sins throughout the rest of his life. But to this point, he thinks he is serving God. He thinks in his zeal, in his flesh, that he is doing that which is right. But notice that Jesus Christ shines like the brighter than the noonday sun and strikes him down. But not to kill him, but to save him, to change him. Okay? Now, you were talking about light. What I want to just impress upon you is that Jesus Christ does this to every one of his children. Not to this degree. Okay, this is a little, I don't want to say melodramatic. I don't mean that way. This is a little bit more obvious. Okay, it's a little bit more open what happened. Because there were people who saw it. I mean, there was a visible light there. Jesus literally talked to him in a conversational way where they could have a conversation. They heard the voice. Okay, but don't you understand that what the Bible teaches us is that every little sheep of his, Jesus makes this same revelation, okay? In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, and the Jews there are unhappy with him because he did this on the Sabbath day. They believe that was a breach of the law. He then makes this claim that my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. In other words, Jesus is saying, not only am I not doing something that's in opposition to God, but I am doing the very thing that God has told me to do. And not only that, we are one. We are equal. That's quite a claim that Jesus makes. And as he describes to them the authority that he's been given, the Lord Jesus describes his authority openly to them. One of the things he says is the time is coming and now is. This is verse 24. The time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? Jesus speaks life. Amen. just like he did to Paul. Now, this is a little bit, like I said, this is a little bit more melodramatic. It's a little bit more open. But what I want you to understand is that the God of glory has shined, right, in our hearts, right? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This is what God does. Now, the reason I want to go through this is for this. He goes, there's an amusing and charming and wonderful story. The Lord Jesus appears in a vision to this man named Ananias. He's a preacher there in Damascus. He says, I want you to go over and baptize the Apostle Paul and preach the gospel to him. And Ananias says, are you sure we're talking about the right Paul here? Okay. And so on. He says, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And so he does. He goes in, and Paul, of course, is baptized, and the scales fall from his eyes. But what I want to do is talk a little bit about what Paul started to do. Again, I'm mindful of the time. I'm not going to go long, but I want to plant some seeds for you to think about in your study. Because what it says in verse 19, it says, and when he, that is Paul, had received meat, that is food, because he hadn't eaten for 3 days. I mean, he was fasting and praying. His whole life had turned around, but now he needed to be strengthened. Then Paul was certain days with the disciples which are at Damascus. So this is Paul's first opportunity to be around believers. These are the guys he was coming to destroy. But now he's ministering to them and they're ministering to him. And straightway, immediately, as soon as he was ready, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. The very first thing that Paul starts doing is he goes to the synagogue and he's a rabbi. And he starts saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's the first thing he starts doing. He is a believer. He is convinced. He had a vision. He had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. God opened his heart and his mind. Obviously, he's a chosen vessel of God, so God gave him that special ability to pull together with his brilliance all of these arguments. But notice it says, then all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem and gave hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? And it says, but Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And then it says that as a result, a lot of them wanted to kill him. Right? And this isn't the first time or the last time you're going to read in the scriptures where people are trying to kill Paul. All right, and this is a recurring theme. What I want to say is this. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, we're proclaiming that to you. Okay, how do we know? Is it just because? You know, Paul didn't notice what Paul did. Paul didn't say, men and brethren, you assembled sons of Jacob, you know, blessed, whatever kinds of honorifics they would say. I saw a vision. I saw Jesus, and on that basis, you should believe me. Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. Now, he did tell people to explain his change. He didn't hide it. If you go read in Acts 26, that's the very thing that he recounts to Herod. No doubt he would mention that. But notice the thrust of his argument is not, I saw some vision. I had some subjective experience. But rather, I'm here to tell you definitively, objectively, with evidence, that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what I want you to think about. We don't have time to go through all of that, nor do we really need to. You remember back in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to these people about that very claim. He's made the claim that he is God, that he's been sent by God, and that he's equal to God. He lists out five different things that bear witness to the fact that he is God, that he is working his Father's will. The first thing he mentions is the fact that his Father testifies of him. God, this one that you were talking about, God, the Jehovah God the Father, testifies and bears witness to us. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's because God has told that to you. Amen. And the Father has told you that. So the Father bears witness. But he also says, John the Baptist, this man who was prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it came. John's the one who said, there's a man coming. The king is coming. Yes. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces, okay, or shoe latches, however they laced their shoes in those days. He says, you know, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so John was the one who was testifying that Jesus was the Christ. And then he says, go look at the Old Testament. The next thing he says is, look at my works. Look at the miracles that I do. You read from Isaiah 42 where it says he's going to open the eyes of the blind. You realize that that's a miracle that had never happened before. Oh, there were times when people's eyes were opened in the sense of like Elisha's servant. You know, he was allowed to see things, you know, see the angelic hosts. But it wasn't until Jesus came that men literally who were born blind were given physical sight. Well, that's a fulfillment of a scripture. And there are hundreds of scriptures that tell that Jesus is the Christ. So the works that he did bear witness. The Old Testament bears witness. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? I delivered unto you the gospel which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of certain witnesses, you know, Cephas and others. Okay, these are all witnesses. These are all things that bear witness. And then finally he says, Moses bears witness of me. Now Moses is part of the Old Testament, but he's specifically saying the law, the Mosaic law itself as a system bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and he pulls that out. My point is that in the world of unbelief that we have today, there are many who say, well, you can believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe and all of that. There's no difference to the way it was at this time. But notice how the gospel really was presented. The gospel was presented that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises that God has ever made. And by his works and the record, and most obviously the most telling thing that tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is because he was raised from the dead. His resurrection declares that he is the Son of God. So we who are Christians and are seeking to try to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in his light, let's remember that these are not just cunningly devised fables, as Peter says. You know, Peter had a great experience also. Paul saw a great light. Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, something even more telling than our own personal experience. You should tell people about your experiences with the Lord. That's good. But if you really want to understand the proof of the fact that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, it's found in his word.
Amen.
Okay? And that's what we should look to. Amen. And if we want to follow the Lord Jesus, let's continue to study his word and ask him to open it up to us. And let's walk in the light of God. Thank you for your kind attention. Amen.